My name is Steve Treichler. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're brand new to Hope, I am the old guy, I guess. If you've been around a long time, I'm still the old guy. So nothing really changes there. I have not preached here at Hope since I think it was the first week in December. So we'll see how this goes. One of the things that we've never really talked about at Hope, and I think, you know, I've been here for 19 and a half years, I don't think we've ever talked about how to listen to a sermon. It's part of every worship gather we get to. We always open up the Word of God, and we do it in a way that we try to open it up so no matter where you're at in the Bible, whether you've been around it for many, many, many years, or studying it at a school or whatever, or if you're just brand new to it, try to open it up in a way that makes sense to you. But we never really talk about how to listen to a sermon. And for me, if you go back to a lot of people, the sermon time in a church service is similar to a British comedian by the name of Mr. Bean. Anybody Mr. Bean fans here? Yeah, you don't admit that, but if you like British humor, which is strange, it's just weirdest, driest, slapstickiest, strange kind of humor you can have. But Mr. Bean, I got introduced to Mr. Bean about 1995 or 6 or so. A friend of mine said, "You got to check this out. It's this guy that does little clips here, little sketches or whatever they call them." And this one was called "Mr. Bean Goes to Church." And this was the picture. He's trying to stay awake there during, Rowan Atkinson is his name. He's trying to stay awake there during, and it is hilarious if you like British humor. If you don't, I just showed it to somebody and they just were like, "That's stupid." I get it. Then you don't like British humor. But Mr. Bean said, and that's how like a lot of people feel about what a sermon's supposed to be like. And let me encourage you how I listen to sermons, because I listen to a fair amount as well. I'm just here at Hope. You know, Cor preaches a lot, and other folks do as well. How do you listen to a sermon? And my best advice for you is the advice I got when I was just graduating from college. I was living in Northeast Minneapolis, went to a small little church up in Northeast Minneapolis, and I was, I thought, a very good communicator. I really enjoyed listening to him. But he said this. He said, if you just get lost in the passage and you're doing God's doing something in your life, just go right ahead. And I say it like, if you want to go to the Bahamas, go ahead. You know, and God's grabbing a hold of you. Well, last week I was sitting right there, and Cor was preaching through Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 21, and we're gonna continue on in our Gospel of Luke. That's what we're doing this week. But that kind of happened to me, and it hit me. One word kind of hit me, and I just, for like 15 minutes, I just kind of went off on my own little land there. And Corey even said to me after, he said, "Was everything okay? You kind of had your head down the whole time." It's like, no, I was really just really impacted by this concept. So let me just share with you kind of, and in a way to kind of review what we're going to do today. Let me read at least about till the middle of the passage Corey went through last week. It'll also kind of serve as a review or a recap to help us to understand where we're going this week in our study of the Gospel of Luke. So let me read this through, and then I'm not going to get through the whole thing before I hit this. It says, "On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, 'Woman, you are set free from your infirmity.' Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God." Okay, so if you're brand new to the Bible, in a lot of ways, you're better off than people that aren't. And what I mean by that is, you actually read this paying attention to the story, paying attention to the main point. For a lot of us who are familiar with the Bible, we miss that because we know where it's going to go next, and so therefore we dismiss the most important thing. For instance, if you're not new to this passage, you know that those first three words are kind of the way that the passage is going to go, right? It says, "On a Sabbath," and you go, uh-oh, that's something's going to happen with that, because you know, because later on, because the Jews felt that you were not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath, except for a very few things, one of which was being able to go to the synagogue, right? And you could sing, and you could pray, and you could preach, but you could not heal, I guess, was the rules. I don't know. There's no rules against it in the Old Testament, but that was kind of the rules they had invented. And so you can see that's where it's going to go. But you kind of miss the big, the Captain Obvious here, right? So you're in this, lack of a better term, church school, a church, you know, and it's a Sabbath, so it's a synagogue, obviously. And Jesus is there, and there's a woman she's been crippled. It even says later that Satan has bound her this way. So somehow, whether it's a demonic influence or whether it's just the devil using disease or whatever, somehow she's crippled over, and it says she can't stand up straight. Now, I have gone through major back problems. I have no idea if that's what she went through. I am convinced the devil was behind it. It is unbelievably painful. And if anyone who's had a tremendous sciatica or anything, can I get an amen from those of you who have? You know what I'm talking about. And there's no one else in the room. All right, so that's good, because you don't want this. You don't want this on your worst enemy. You basically try to sleep in the fetal position, try to find one spot that you can find some relief from this thing from. And it takes, you know, I'm a big guy, and it just takes this whole big guy and just leaves me on the floor in a heap, sucking my thumb and begging for mercy. It's amazing. And it's just one little tiny little part of your spine that in the vertebrae that's just a little bit bulging, or maybe in my case a little bit detached, and it's taking that nerve and it's just rubbing against it a little bit. It's painful, right? And so this woman, for 18 years, she's like that. I mean, I went through it for about 6 months and was, you know, crying, uncle, and got surgery and the whole thing. 18 years, she's like this. She's just there. Right? She doesn't ask Jesus. Caesar calls her forward and heals her up. Okay? That's amazing, right? I mean, that's an incredible miracle. If that were to happen in this service, what would we do? If someone just said, hey, you over there, you know, I noticed you got something going on, you got a cold, or whatever, you know, or some big deal, and it's a bigger deal, and they're healed. Well, what happens in this passage is the next word. It says, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. So the leader, like the guy standing up front, says to all the people in an extremely passive-aggressive way towards the woman, and then even more passive-aggressive and indirect towards Jesus, says, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, but not on the Sabbath. I mean, it's like, are you kidding me? I mean, and when I saw this last week, one word came out and hit me kind of like this, right? It's that word indignant, righteous indignation. This guy is livid. How dare you come in here and heal people by God's name in God's house, right? I mean, really? It's like he's not just like, uh-oh, this is bad for our case that maybe Jesus isn't who we want him to be. That's not, it's just he's livid. He's ticked off. And it hit me. What is going on? Why would you do that? Why would you be indignant about this? Why would you be that mad? And it hit me that what he was doing here, it says, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. It's not that he healed. It's that he healed on the Sabbath. So therefore, if you don't follow our rules, and their understanding was these were God's rules, therefore you're not of God. And we completely dismiss what happened over here because of a small technicality over here, right? It's incredible. Now, in law, any lawyers here? Thank you, Lord. Thank you. No, just kidding. Man, that was bad. Maybe somebody did raise their hand. Sorry about that. No, we're very glad that you're here and not preparing a brief against one of us. So but in law, this is very important, right? You need to follow the rules. For instance, if a police officer just says, you know what, I don't like Billy Bob, and I'm going to go over to Billy Bob's house, and I'm going to pick the lock, and I'm going to go inside his house. And he goes inside the house, and he finds 100 pounds of marijuana. All right? Now, in Colorado, we just call that a good day, right? But here in Minnesota, that's still illegal. All right? And so, no, I didn't say that. Do not tweet that. I didn't mean it that way. In this state, it is illegal. For good reason, I might have. All right. So if he goes in and does that, and then he brings it to a judge and he says, look it, judge, here's 100 pounds of marijuana, and I got this from Billy Bob's house. Okay, great. Where's your warrant to get into his house? No, I don't have a warrant, but Billy Bob's just never up to, he's never up to no good. That's the way they'd say it, double negatives, you know. And so I just knew something was up, and there it is. I found it. You know what the legal term for that is? It's called fruit of the poisonous tree. In other words, if you don't follow the rules correctly, then even though Billy Bob, let's just face it, in reality, Billy Bob's guilty, right? I mean, he ain't innocent here, right? But in the eyes of the law, because that was not procured correctly, you cannot use any of that evidence. You went and came into a house. Anything you saw in that house is off limits. So when the jury hears the case, they're not going to hear, yeah, there was 100 pounds of marijuana there, but I really can't tell you about that because I went in illegally. They say nothing about it. And so the case against Billy Bob is, I don't like Billy Bob. Okay? And that's not a case. It's called fruit of the poisonous tree. So you can't do it. And that's a good thing. I'm not arguing it's a bad thing. But that only works in a legal setting, right? Because that cop and that judge both know that Billy Bob, I just made this up to service, but Billy Bob is either really smoking a lot or he's selling marijuana. They all know that. But you can't use it in court. All right? Now, as you think about, and it's going to be very important to Jesus that he prove that healing on the Sabbath is actually not against God's law. So Jesus is acknowledging, I can't break God's law. He's going to get there in about, I don't know, 2-3 weeks when we get to Luke 14. If you look down at verse 3, there's a man who's suffering again, on a Sabbath again. First three words there, or one Sabbath, excuse me, two words. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He's going to deal with this very question. However, it got me thinking as I was sitting there, kind of going to the Bahamas, thinking about this, like, is that the way you relate to God? I mean, these religious people, if it wasn't done exactly right, it's not of God. And by the way, I define exactly right. So if God doesn't fit in my little box the way I expect him to, I dismiss whatever happens. Wow. And I thought about, is there any other relationship like that in the world? Right? Or doesn't sometimes just kind of Captain Obvious matter? Right? If you tell a little girl, I do not want you going after the pumpkin, the Halloween candy, and you see this, the defense would not be, I'm just doing pull-ups, mommy, right? No, right? You're completely busted, right? You're completely busted. Or let's just use another. These are negative examples. I'll use a positive one here in a second. Let's just say, for instance, that you're in a brand new dating relationship. Brand new dating. It's about 2-3 weeks old. And you're out to breakfast and with your boyfriend, okay? And so he goes to the restroom, and you're sitting there kind of bored, and you see a cell phone. And you just grab a cell phone, and you push a button, and, oh, doesn't have any password protection or anything here, right? And so you look at text messages, and you notice that even as of 15 minutes ago, he has been texting about 10 other girls and flirting with them, right? Now he comes back from the bathroom, and you say, how now, brown cow, right? What's up with that? And he says, wait a minute, that's my phone. I did not give you permission to deal with that. Therefore, that's fruit of the poisonous tree. Therefore, let's just go on with our breakfast as if you'd never seen that. You would not say, oh, you're right. Yeah, okay, no big deal. That's not the way we deal with things in relationships. Let me give you a positive example because that maybe lands a little more what's going on here with Jesus. Let's say, for instance, your dad decides to bless you, and he's looking on Craigslist, and he buys a car off Craigslist. And he goes, and he gets the title, and he signs off the title, and he brings it to you. And you're driving around town. All of a sudden, you get pulled over by the police. Turns out that the car was stolen. That actually the guy who sold you the car was not actually the person's name on the title. The title happened to be in the car or whatever. And so you now are driving a stolen car. Do you go back to your dad and say, I hate you. I can't believe that you did this to me. It's like, no, he made a mistake. At worst, he made a mistake. But he still showed his love and he bought this car for you and he wanted to care for you. So that's what's going on here. These people in the synagogue leader who stands up and tells people passively, aggressively, you know what, there's other days to come in for healing. Which, by the way, she didn't even ask for healing. She's just over there. Jesus just does a drive-by and heals her, right? What's she going to say? Whoa, Sabbath, take it back. No, not going to do that, right? And is that how you relate to Jesus? What hit me here is the way we talk with God, the way we deal with him like a law court? Or is it like a relationship? Now, that's going to be key here for what we're going to deal with next here. And so let's keep going on in this passage, and it'll bring us to our next one. It said, the Lord answered him, you hypocrites. I got a tickle here. You hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? When he had said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. And again he asks, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now those two are linked. Those two are linked. Because he's in this synagogue, and the leaders are opposed to him. And he's telling them, the kingdom of God is actually like a mustard seed that'll grow, and it's like a little bit of yeast that you put into 60 pounds of dough. I don't know how much 60 pounds is, but it's a lot, and it's going to work through the whole thing. That is going to lead us to where we're going today. So if you got a Bible with you, we're continuing on in our Gospel of Luke study, and we've been there for a while. We'll be finishing up this year. I figured it out this study break, Cora and I did. We will be finishing Luke this year, and it's been a great journey. Don't worry, it's not until very late in the year, but we will finish up the Gospel of Luke. We're going to study the next 9 verses 22 through 30. So if you got a Bible with you or you want to look on that insert or look at the screen, let's read this through together. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves will be thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. All right, this week what we're going to talk about is we want to talk about this narrow door. That's what we're gonna hit at. This one concept, this narrow door thing that Jesus is hitting at. What I want to do is kind of walk through the passage. And what we need to do when we come to these things is you need to pretend you'd never studied it, heard about it, think about it. Because what you have to do is take these things slowly. Those of you who are brand new to the Bible, it's the first time you ever heard that, you are the ones that go, I get it. But the rest of us, we might a little bit slip up and not follow the story. So let's take time to do that. First thing, just an interesting thing to note. It says here in verse 22, the setting of what is going on here says, then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. One of the, if you had a little bit of translation, it might say something of like, on his way to Jerusalem, or and that made his way, or really a better way of saying it is as he's journeying toward Jerusalem. In other words, we haven't seen this since Luke chapter 9, when it said Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. 9 verse 51 is where Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem. But setting your face towards something does not mean straight line. As we found, it's going to take until 19 verse 45 when Jesus actually gets back into Jerusalem. So it's like, dude, that's 10 chapters and it's, you know, at 40 miles or whatever it was. Like, giddy up, let's do it. But he's getting there, but he is meandering, all right? But he knows what he's doing, but it's a plan, and he's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem on that. What's he doing? He has now left this situation. He's left the synagogue where he was teaching and healing, and he's left that nest. He's going through these towns and villages. So it is a different setting. He's not talking to those folks anymore. However, Luke put these through right next to each other, right? There's probably a bunch of stuff that happened in between there, and he just says, all right, I want to put this right here to follow that theme. And why I know he's following that theme is because in verse chapter 14, he's going to say the whole thing again. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, right? And then when we get to chapter 15, it's going to be all about this lost coin, lost sheep, and lost son, or sons that are lost. And Jesus is going to kind of talk about what's going on with the people of Israel. That's where he's headed with this thing. So he's teaching these things along the way. So we're kind of following the same thematic thing here. He's not bringing up anything new, which therefore makes the question very, very relevant. Someone, some person, one person says, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? This is a, you can see the hamster going in the brain. And it's like, that's interesting. So this is not what we would have expected from someone who's claiming to be the Messiah. We thought you were coming to rally all of us to overcome the Romans and take back our land and become a nation. You are going to be our guy. And instead of being our guy, you're the guy that's going against our religious leaders and telling them and rebuking them publicly. It's like, what is going on? It seems like you're causing a rift in the people of Israel or the Jewish people. What's going on, Jesus? In fact, the question with them probably at that time was, all of Israel will be saved. And when Jesus comes along here, he starts saying, uh-uh, that's not the way it works. They would have had as one of their big passages to claim this idea that all Israel, all the people that are physical descendants of Abraham, are good to go. And when the word is used is going to be saved, it has a bunch of different meanings, but not least of which is, on judgment day, will they be welcome to be with God? All right, and they called it a feast. You'll see that in just a second. There's this big feast, or every time I say that, I go into puberty. Excuse me. Feast. They have this big feast that they're going to be part of, or it's describing like heaven, or they'll be with him, all right? Isaiah 25 was their money passage on this. Verses 6 through 9, it says, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations, and he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So many in Israel would say that this is the vindication of Israel from, even though it says many times like all peoples and all nations, it's saying he will remove his, this is verse, where are we at there? 8, he will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. In other words, he's going to pull out his nation Israel from all the other nations of the earth and bring them to himself. And this is going to be the great feast. And this is the way it's going to be in the end of the age, right? Well, that's what they thought. In fact, if you read some of the contemporary literature at that time, they call it the Mishnah, you can see this. I'm just going to show you the context where I saw this, and so you can see this. This is from Kent Hughes, and he's going to quote from the Mishnah, which is their kind of their companion book to the Old Testament. Jesus setting forth this truth on the road to Jerusalem was in response to a question from an unnamed person in the crowd. Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? It was a smug, self-complacent question because the general understanding among the Jews was that all Jews except the very worst would be saved. The Mishnah was explicit about this. And so their quote here from the Mishnah, it says, all Israelites have a share in the world to come. For it is written, thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And these are they that have no share in the world to come. He that says there is no resurrection of the dead prescribed in the law, and he that says that the law is not from heaven, and an Epicurean. So in other words, there's this philosophical group. They're out. We don't like them. Okay, so everybody else is in, unless they're like the worst, which is always a way to say it because you can always find somebody worse than you, unless you're like the worst guy, then you're done. But everybody else has got somebody who's worse. So when the question rang from the crowd, the hearers expected Jesus to affirm that all Jews would make it through the pearly gates unless they had committed especially grievous sins like the rebellion of Korah or that of Absalom. They also thought all Gentiles would be excluded from the kingdom, all non-Jews, that's what a Gentile is, except for a few proselytes, people that converted to Judaism, who followed the examples of Rahab and Ruth. The question was a presumptive query meant to solidify Jewish feelings of religious superiority. In other words, say you're teaching something, and somebody stands up and says, you know, you're not saying this, are you? And that really pushes the boundary of what you're trying to say. So you're saying, I'm not saying that at all. That's not what I'm saying. All right? This is the softball that the guy throws up for Jesus, the person, male, female, throws up. Jesus, are just a few going to be saved? And their thinking is going to say, no, you might be a little bit misunderstanding what I'm saying. That, no, all Jewish people, they're all in. This would have been the opportunity. Guess what? It doesn't go there. That he doesn't answer it directly, but he does answer it indirectly, and he gives a very serious answer. And here, everything that follows to the end of the passage here is Jesus' answer to that question. So here he goes. Here's what he says. He says to them, and which is interesting. So again, read this like the first time. He said to them, one person asks a question. So Jesus now backs up, and he's now not directly answering that. He's going to kind of, but he's going to talk to everybody. Use this as a great moment, teaching moment. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Now, there's this phrase, every effort. It's a great word. You don't have to be a Greek scholar or anything to understand the original language. Go to, I think it's Blue Letter Bible Online. Double-click on it. Boom, there it comes up. And you can see that this particular word that says every effort is really meant to be like an athletic contest, you know, or think a, you know, grudge match or wrestling. And you're trying to really work at this. So it's a struggle, all right? There's an athletic contest. Make it that kind of effort to do something to what? To enter through the narrow door. So this brings us back, right? There's this narrow door. And you just think about a narrow door. So you got a narrow door, and just think you're a wide guy like me or something. You got to get through the narrow door. And it's harder to go through the narrow door. It's much easier to go through the other doors, right? But Jesus is using, it's an analogy here now. He's saying there's a narrow door. And you're supposed to kind of go through that, even though it's not the easiest of things to do. Now, if you're not new to the Bible, when you hear that right there, boom, bells and whistles start going off in your head, because Jesus in two other Gospels, at least, has used metaphors similarly. When you go to the Gospel of Matthew, you read this, Matthew chapter 7, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Okay? So, I'll just share you a little secret with you. I didn't tell this first service. I think when I wrote this, let's see what it says here. Yep. When I wrote the sermon titles this last January, and I just was going through the Gospel of Luke rather relatively quickly, and I saw this enter through the, and I read the first part of it, I just thought in my brain that this was the passage. And I wrote down two doors. That's the title that's in your worship folder. Nobody ever looks at that title anyway. So I can change it for the, you know, it goes up here and nobody knows that I really made a mistake. That's not this passage. There's no two doors in this passage. There's one door in this passage, the narrow door, right? So a lot of people go back to this passage and say, this is what he's talking about. There's a narrow one, there's a wide one, don't go through the wide one, which is really true for Matthew chapter 7. It's really not true for Luke chapter 13 because there's only one door. Just enter the narrow door, okay? Second one that should come to your mind is John chapter 10, where Jesus is using this concept of a gate again, but it's a different kind of gate. It's not a door to a house. This is a door to, or a gate to a sheep pen. And he says, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill. 6 weeks, hard to do that. Steal, kill, and destroy. And I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So here you have this idea where Jesus lays it down. He just says, hey, listen, I am that gateway. I am that door. You've got to come through me. You've got to come through the doorway to get in. Now, again, I think that's exactly what he's talking about here. He's got a metaphor of sheep and that the people before them were in the doorway, but they were trying to steal a sheep, whereas Jesus wants a sheep. Again, that's a great analogy. It's not exactly what's going on here, but I think Jesus is making a similar thing. I am the door. You got to come through me. But it's not exactly the same metaphor. Now, let's go back to ours in Luke chapter 13. He says, make every effort to enter through that narrow door. Again, there's only one door in this story. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and they will not be able to. So in other words, there's this doorway. It's narrow. And he says, make every effort, like an athletic contest, struggle to get in. Because he's going to tell you that many are going to try to get in, but they are unable to. Now, question you should ask as you're thinking of this story is, why can't they get in, right? Well, they're not able to. Well, let's just keep reading the story. This is where, if you're brand new to the Bible, you're better off because you don't think too much. You just read, right? And it says, once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door. So why can they not get through the doorway? Very simple answer. The door's closed. That's why, okay? It's not because, well, they weren't struggling enough or they weren't. No, the door now is closed. And most doors, you can't walk through. I think Jesus did later on in the Bible, but that's another story. So you can't do that. That's why you cannot get through. So what's going on here? Jesus is saying that now he's definitely blown this thing into a metaphor, okay? We've got a doorway. It's narrow. It's difficult. Right? It's not a nice big wide open. It's a narrow doorway, so you got to kind of struggle. But there are many people that come to that doorway, and they can't come in. Why? Because the owner has come of the house, and he closes the door. That's why. Can't get in because the door's closed. Now, you got to stop and think about this for a second. First off, there are people who want to go into the house. So far, we've seen there are two kinds of people. One kind of people that comes and the door is open, and then they go. But it's something that's not just the natural way. It's a little bit difficult. The other kind of people come when it's too late. The door is already closed, right? And so now they come, but they're knocking. Well, we'll see in a second. They're knocking on the door. Now there's another kind of person in the world. This story isn't exactly talking about it. Another kind of person. They don't care. Or they just walk right by the door. They don't even give a rip. This is just talking about people that actually want to get into the house. And there's a time frame there. Now, one thing I got to do here in the story is just kind of back off a little bit and do a little interpretation, even though we haven't talked about it yet. But if I don't leave it all the end, it's just too much. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying there's a door. It's not too much interpretation when people are following him as the Messiah, for him to say, I am that door. And you ask the question, are only a few going to be saved? And I'm saying if those people come to me, they will be saved. but I don't care about your religious pedigree. How do you respond to me? How do you respond to Jesus? But this is also saying that there will come a time when the door will close. Now, obviously, one of those times, just doing a little interpretation here, what does he actually mean here? Obviously, that comes at the end of your life. There's no longer this opportunity to come to Jesus. But the second one, I think, even in a more natural sense, is where you walk by in life and you just say, yeah, I'll respond to Jesus sometime, but I can do that later, 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 right? And that door of your life is, it seems like, you know what? And it might be right now, right here. That door seems to be open, but you walk by it and you go, it'll be open later. You don't know that. You may be as close to that door today, right here, right now, as you will ever be. So Jesus is giving a sense of imminence, like saying, the owner of the house will get up and close the door. Now, let's just go back. That was an interpretation that was over here. Now let's go back to the story. Why do people close doors? You know, I know in Minnesota, to keep the bugs out and to keep the cold out or the cool in, or why do we live here again? What's the story? I don't know. Okay, but it's certainly not for the football team. That's I've established that over and over. But why do people close doors? Well, if you have the door open during the day, and in many cultures around the world that don't have a lot of bugs or whatever in the summertime, they have the doors open, right? When do you close your door? Well, you close your door to keep people out at night. So that's definitely when we close our doors, right? You close and lock them. Because I don't want to be guarding the doorway anymore. I just want to go and sleep or whatever. So I close the door. Then it says there's going to be a plea here. And it says you, now it's talking to this whole group of people, so it's more of a y'all than a you. It says you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. Okay, now, back up here. The first word of that plea gives it away, doesn't it? If it's 2 a.m. and you knock on my door and the first words out of your mouth, first word is, sir, you're done, right? You're not getting in. Open the door for us. Why are you not getting in? The same answer Jesus gives in his little story here. I don't know you or where you come from. Now, listen, look it. Think about it. Jesus, the door here has not opened. There are no windows in this culture. This is a closed door. All we hear is the voice, right? You hear a voice saying, knock, 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 knock. Let me in. Can I please come in? And you don't recognize the voice. You say, I don't know you or where you come from, right? Now, if that's the case, the logical rebuttal to that, say I come and I knock on your door, 2 a.m, and I say, I don't know who's behind the door. Okay, so I say, can someone please open the door for me? And you say, I don't know who you are. My next thing I would say is, it's Steve. That's maybe not a good thing to say next, but if you liked me and trusted me and we had a relationship, you would say, oh, and you would open the door, right? I don't know you or where you come from. The next thing that should come out of your mouth is, oh, yes, you do. My name is, that's not what they say. They say this, we ate and drank with you. And you taught in our streets. I did a wedding last night over at the Calhoun Beach Club. Great place. Love that place. And was there, and there were a lot of guests. 98% of them I never met before in my life. So I was there, and people come up to me and say, well, I really appreciate that, or whatever, you know, the whole kind of thing. It's great. 2 o'clock comes by. I close my door at night. Bang, 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 bang. Somebody in there. Let me in. I say, well, no, I don't know you. And they were to say, oh, yes, you do. I saw you at the wedding tonight. What? You think I'm going to let you in? Not a chance. You've probably been at the wedding too long, if you know what I'm saying. You're not coming in my house. No way. because you didn't answer correctly. The correct answer is, you know, I'm the groom or something. Oh, I know you, right? Or I'm the groom's dad or those folks. I know those folks. Not many, many other people. Just because you ate and drank with me and I taught you during this ceremony? I don't think so. And that's exactly the answer Jesus gives. His reply is, I don't know you or where you come from. So therefore, now given two opportunities to state a legitimacy for me letting you in, I've got to assume you've come to do me harm. Away from me, you evildoers. That's what he's saying. Get away. Now, that phrase, I don't know you or where you come from, is so important to understand this particular teaching of Jesus and how it moves from this legal status to relationship. That's the difference. It's so important that I want to take just a moment to go over, and it's littered throughout the New Testament, that you don't have just a legal relationship with God. And yes, you do have that, but it's not just that. You have a relationship with God. And that's the whole point. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in probably my favorite passage on this, in Philippians chapter 3. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a hardcore religious zealot. This guy's pedigree, and you can read about it if you got your Bible open here, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. He gives his pedigree. He says, dude, I am the guy of guys. I am the Hebrew of Hebrews. I am of the best political party. I am everything. And he even says at one point, as far as legalistic righteousness goes, I'm faultless. In other words, find something here in the Old Testament, one of the ways that we're supposed to conduct ourselves, and show me where I didn't follow it. I would never do that, right? But he does. And then he says these words, because that was Paul, the religious guy, and now what follows is Paul, the narrow door guy, the guy who says it's all about Jesus. He says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss. Carlson School of Management, get that? Profits, debits, profits, right? Gains, now I put in the loss column for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing, bingo, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost everything. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is on the basis of faith, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. Wow. Becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Christianity is not just a legal relationship with God. It's not just a come, go to church, I'm okay with God, good, I can do whatever I want, doesn't make any difference. It's a relationship with the living Christ. It's someone that you desire to be with. And the reality is, why are you trying to get into through this narrow doorway? Why are you trying to get in there if you don't? Because the whole point of the whole story is to be with God. At the very end of the book, spoiler alert, what we do is we get back to God. And we hang out with God, face to face. That's the point. And if you don't want to know him and be around him, you just say, well, I just want to play golf. It's like, I like golf. My golf game is not heaven, that's for sure. It's probably my own personal, private purgatory. But that's not the point. The point is to know Christ, to know God. And that's what Paul says he's doing here. Now, let me show you an illustration of where this went extremely south with some of the religious leaders at the time. And this is from John chapter 8. Jesus is going toe-to-toe with the religious leaders, and it is now the gloves are off in John chapter 8. It says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, there's a bunch of people there. Some of them were actually believers. Others, you can tell, obviously are not, and they're going to start to talk. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of everyone. How can you say that we shall be free?" We're Abraham's descendants, meaning Abraham is our physical father. We're good Jews. We're in. How dare you say anything other than about us? Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever." So if the son, relationship, right? So if the son, capital S-O-N, sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants physically, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. So he zinged that twice in there. Our own father. Well, who's our? What are you talking about? We're not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to him, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come from God, hear from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil." Now, that ain't Norwegian. He's just coming right out. And he's saying, "You belong to your father, the devil." Woo! You can just feel the tension. This is awesome. "And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks the native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God, here's what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." Woo! Man, Jesus, the Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Probably not the best argument, but the best they had at that moment. "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." "Aha!" they say. "Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I'd be a liar like you." Wow. Yeah. "But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." And then they blow a gasket and they say, "You're not even 50. And you claim that you've seen Abraham?" And then Jesus drops the bomb of all bombs. "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Now, that's just weird to say, right? Right? Before Abraham was born, I was would have been the better way of saying it, right? Or I is? No, I was. Whatever it is. But I am is just... It ain't proper, less, I said ain't. It's not proper English, right? Well, he knows what he's doing. Because the phrase "I am" in the Old Testament was reserved for one person and one person alone, that's God. When Moses asked God, what's your name that everyone will know who I talk to you? And he says, "Tell them I am sent you. I is. I just eternally now." So when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was born, I am," it is a claim to divinity. He is saying, "I'm God." And you can know that. You know that they knew that because of what happens next. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because you stone blasphemers. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Who's fighting with Jesus? The pastors. The priests, the religious rulers of the day. Whoa, you kidding me? Jesus comes, and instead of humbling themselves and bending over to work their way through the narrow door, they bend over to pick up stones to kill him. So then Jesus says this, he says, "There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets. This is back to our story in Luke chapter 13. And all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself thrown out. You're going to be excluded. If you don't come through me, I don't care what your background is. I don't care what your economic status is. I don't care how much good things you've done. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care about that, Jesus says. If you don't come through me, you're all lost. This phrase, gnashing of teeth, is a strange phrase. You don't use that a whole lot unless you're quoting the Bible. It's just not a phrase we use. It's helpful to look at what Daryl Bach here, who's kind of a Luke expert, says on this. He says, the combination of the phrase, the gnashing of the teeth, is common in Matthew, but it's only used once in Luke. It's right here. And it depicts the emotional and physical reaction to traumatic news. In this case, exclusion from God's promise. Then he lists all the places you can see it in Matthew. The figure depicts remorse for rejection. In rabbinic Judaism, that's good, normal Judaism, Jewish thought, the picture of weeping was applied to the ungodly. The references to being cast out of the kingdom develops the image, although their birth made them ideal candidates for inclusion in the kingdom. They walked by the doorway right when Jesus was there. Their close proximity to promised has worked against them as they failed to respond. Thus, they have removed themselves from experiencing the promise proclaimed by their ancestors and the prophets. Without a response to Jesus, these members of the nation become outsiders. Jesus adds to the pain when he not only describes their exclusion, but also notes that many others will enter the kingdom. The inclusion of others contrasts with the opportunity lost. The warning Jesus gives here is real and quite tragic. And that is the way Jesus closes. He says, guess what? When you ask the question, will few be saved from Israel? The answer is only those who come through me. Only those who come to me. And guess what, Israel? People are going to come from the east and west and north and south, every point of the compass. In other words, all the nations are going to come in. Not just Israel? No, not just Israel. And they're going to come through the narrow door, and they're going to take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. And that's why, Israel, you thought you were first? Indeed, those who are last, all the Gentile nations, all those who come and bend over and say, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I need Christ. You're in. That's it. Acknowledge your need of him. But anyone who says, hey, man, I'm not a sinner like those people. I'm in, man. First, we're going to be last. And you see in the way our New Testament ends in the book of Revelation, you can see that this whole concept of this feast is going to happen. Let us rejoice and be glad, Revelation 19 says, and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. There's this imagery in Scripture of Jesus and the church. That's the Lamb, which he's called, but also the bridegroom. The groom and the bride, which is his church, are going to come together for their ceremony and have that intimate relationship that happens in a marriage. Now, some of you are going, well, I'm single. Jesus was single, and the Apostle Paul was single. They wrote most of our New Testament, and yet they love this imagery to talk about what this human relationship is actually about, and that's about Christ and us. So if you're a Christian, you're married to Jesus. So, how do we close this? What do we do with this? There really is only one question here, and that question is, what does it mean to enter through the narrow door? What does it mean? And because we're meeting in an old Lutheran church, I thought I'd go find an old Lutheran theologian. And this one's a little obscure, but I really like this quote. Wilhelm Besser, German theologian in the mid-1800s, said this, only bent quite low, made utterly small, disrobed of all righteousness of our own, and wholly willing to have the coat of flesh removed from us down to the last rag, give up all of myself and just come to Jesus. So I don't need to be good. I don't need to do anything. I just need to come to Jesus. Can one get through? Let's pray together.